We're going to turn our attention now to the Word of God, and you'll find a copy of the Good News Bible underneath the seat that you're sitting on, or the seat in front of you. The reading is from the second book of Kings, chapter 3, and the page number is up there on the screen, page 365. And the other thing is to say here that you'll know that normally here at Partick Trinity, if you're a regular, we're very smooth and sophisticated and high-tech, and everything goes like clockwork. And I have my wee remote control clicker, which allows me to move things on at the screen at just the right time. And you wouldn't expect an organized, sophisticated congregation like us to run out of batteries for its clicker on a Sunday morning, and you would be right. We haven't run out of batteries. In fact, we've got four spare batteries for the clicker. The only problem is that they're sitting on my kitchen table at home, and the clicker's here in church. So David, as well as looking after the sound system today, is going to move the slides forward for us. And if we get slightly out of sync in the way through, then blame him rather than me. Or blame the fact that the words appearing on the screen bear so little relation to my sermon that it's impossible for him to follow it. But that's where we are this morning. We're going to read together from the second book of Kings, chapter 3, following the story of the prophet Elisha. Some time ago, we read the story of Elijah, who was Elisha's predecessor. And last week, we began working through the story of Elisha, which runs from 2 Kings chapter 2 to around chapter 9. And I hope that between now and Christmas, we'll be able to work our way through that story. Elisha was a prophet in Israel at a time when the kings of Israel were generally not good in the eyes of God. And so it was often Elisha's job to have to deal with them, to call them back to God, or to discipline them for the error of their ways, which were primarily idolatry. They were going and worshipping other gods instead of the God who had brought them out of Egypt and made a covenant with them and given them his commands and taken care of them. Now for hundreds and hundreds of years, Elisha was alive around about 800, 850 years before Jesus. Abraham had been called, well, Moses had been had brought the people out of Egypt maybe around about 1400 BC. So we're 500 or 600 years into the nation of Israel here. And it's in that context that Elisha is calling the people back to order. And this is the word of God from 2 Kings chapter 3 at verse 1. We'll read a part of the story and then think about it and then read some more and work our way through to the end. And it says this, in the 18th year of the reign of King Jehoshaphat of Judah. I wonder if a word of explanation would help there. The land of Israel had been split in two by rebellion and civil war just after the time of King David. Judah was the northern kingdom, and Israel, where Elisha was the prophet. I've got that wrong, wasn't it? No, that's right. Judah was the northern kingdom, and Israel was in the south. Is that right? No, it's the other way around. I thought that. Israel was the northern kingdom, and Judah was in the south. And there'll be a map later on. You'll be able to check. So the point is that Israel, the people of God, is split in two. Jehoshaphat is the king of Judah, and Joram is the king of Israel. So in the 18th year of the reign of King Jehoshaphat of Judah, Joram, son of Ahab, became king of Israel, and he ruled in Samaria for 12 years. He sinned against the Lord, but he wasn't as bad as his father or his mother Jezebel. He pulled down the image his father had made for the worship of Baal. Yet, like King Jeroboam, son of Nebat, before him, he led Israel into sin and would not stop. King Mesha of Moab bred sheep, and every year he gave as tribute to the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool from 100,000 sheep. That's not because Mesha was generous, it was because it was a tax that had been imposed on him as a result of a military conquest. But when King Ahab of Israel died, Mesha rebelled against Israel. And at once King Joram left Samaria and gathered all his troops, and he sent word to King Jehoshaphat of Judah, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you join me in war against him?" "I will," King Jehoshaphat replied. I am at your disposal, and so are my men and my horses. What route shall we take for the attack? We will go the long way through the wilderness of Edom, Joram answered. So King Joram and the kings of Judah and Edom set out. And after marching for 7 days, they ran out of water, and there was none left for the men or the pack animals. We are done for, King Joram exclaimed. The Lord has put the three of us at the mercy of the king of Moab. Let's pause there for a moment now that we've set the scene. And let me begin with this comparison. When I decided 21 years ago to end my career in civil engineering and to begin training for the Christian ministry instead, it was something I was quite decided about, and I had no difficulty telling my friends about my decision. It made me quite interesting in the topic of hot conversation. I had no difficulty in telling my boss at work. It made him extremely angry, and I took a good deal of satisfaction from that, I'm sorry to say. I had no trouble telling the church that I belonged to either. It made them pray quite a lot, in fact. The one thing I dreaded was telling my parents. What would they think of my perhaps fickle-seeming decision to leave my job, to lose my income, to sacrifice my distinguished university education in civil engineering, and pursue this very different path instead? How on earth could I face them? Now, I hasten to add that they were, in fact, very supportive when I told them what I was planning to do, and have been ever since in every possible way. And in fact, it wasn't because I thought they wouldn't be supportive or weren't Christian or wouldn't be understanding or anything like that that I had my reservations. The reason I was worried about telling them was because of what they meant to me, because of what they still mean to me, because of the relationship that I have with them. And we probably all recognize that kind of family pressure. That's your cue, David. Again. There you go. That kind of family pressure that's placed on us by our nearest relatives, by our parents, by our siblings, by our spouses, by our children, because their attitudes matter to us. And their happiness influences us. They are people for whom we would do anything we possibly could to help or sacrifice much if it was a blessing to them. And that's reflected in the Ten Commandments, one of which says, respect your father and mother so that you may live a long time in the land. Well, this passage in front of us reveals a sharp contrast between the prophet Elisha, whom we're just about to meet a little further on, and King Joram, in many ways, but not least in terms of parental influence. If you were here last week, or if you know the story, you will remember that Elisha in 1 Kings chapter 19 was called to be a prophet away from his family home and farm where he'd been living and working. And although the story of his call tells us that he went back briefly to kiss his father and mother goodbye, that after he left them, he never looked back again and committed himself with single-minded determination to the work that God had called him to. So whatever his parents' attitude was to his call into full-time service, and we're not told, but whatever it was, it never diverted him. While Joram, son of Ahab, we're told in verse 2 of our reading this morning, sinned against the Lord. And although we are told he was not as bad as his father or mother Jezebel, nevertheless, he led Israel into sin and would not stop. And if you look through all the books of 1 and 2 Kings in which dozens of kings of Israel and Judah are listed, you will notice that this is the only one in which the king's mother is mentioned. Jezebel. And the reason for that is obvious. First of all, she was still alive. She doesn't die until chapter 9. Secondly, she was very, very bad. She was the prime instigator both of idolatry and of persecution against Elijah, Elisha's predecessor. And third, she was very, very influential. She very much ruled the roost when her husband was king. And there's no reason to think that she would have taken a step back when his place was taken by her son. Which makes us wonder whether Joram might have been a better king if his mother hadn't been watching him. Would he have done more to abolish idolatry than just strike down that one idol if he hadn't thought he might have upset or offended her? Would he have ended up closer to the Lord his God if he hadn't been so close to her? Questions like that maybe help us to understand one of the most difficult and perhaps controversial sayings of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 35, Jesus says, "I have come to set sons against their fathers and daughters against their mothers, and a man's worst enemies will be the members of his own family." And he goes on to say, "Whoever loves his father and mother or his son or daughter more than me is not fit to be my disciple." Now, read in isolation, it's shocking. Read in relation to the commandment to respect your father and mother, it seems like a contradiction. But read perhaps in the light of someone like Joram, we can understand the point that Jesus is shocking us to try and make. Respect your father and mother, yes, but love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength, and don't let anyone get between you and him. Which just begs the obvious question as to whether there might be people here whose commitment to Christ would be different if it wasn't for what your mum and dad would think, or your husband or wife, or your brother and sister, or some other close member of your family or circle of friends who has that very decisive influence over you. Not a negative influence always, not necessarily someone who wants to harm you or dominate you, maybe someone whom you love very much. But are there people here whose commitment to Christ would be different if it wasn't for the pressure exerted or the misplaced loyalty to other people? Perhaps your chosen career would have been affected. Or maybe the way you spend your money or your time. I think sometimes there are sacrifices that Christians themselves would be prepared to make, but they kind of wonder what the rest of their family would feel about it. Your practical involvement in Christian things, as we struggle to find that balance between a proper family and community and society respect for the people round about us and belonging to Jesus Christ as Lord. Of course, because we are mixed up, complicated people, there can sometimes be a twist in that tale as well, because sometimes in our youth, we rebel against our parents. Did anybody do that? Was it Mark Twain who said something like, "When I was 16, my father was a complete idiot"? I think these are probably my paraphrase of Mark Twain's words, but something like that. "When I was 16, he was a complete idiot. By the time I'd reached 21, I was surprised to find out how much he'd learnt." But sometimes once we realize how wise they were, we don't want to let them see that we've realized, because we have that pride thing that doesn't want to admit that they were right all along. So maybe we maintain our hesitation about sharing the Christian faith in which we were raised and living the kind of lifestyle that was modeled for us because we want to maintain our independence. Either way, Jesus will not be the second most important person in your life. And ultimately, you do not express love for anyone by pretending that he can be. Because knowing him is the greatest joy that anyone can have. And hiding his importance to you from those you love is cruelty to him because he deserves better. It's cruelty to yourself because it suffocates you. And it's cruelty to them because they need to see and share who Jesus is to you. So that's King Joram, this mummy's boy in a sense. And here we have him heading off to war. Joram leading an alliance of three kings. Can we see the map, David, that helps us to understand what's going on? This war was a simple matter of economic and foreign policy. Moab had been paying taxes to Joram's father, Ahab. And you can see how close the two countries are, just across the River Jordan. But when Ahab died and Joram took the throne, well, a change of king was a traditional time of instability, uncertainty. So it seemed to Moab a good time to rebel. Perhaps Joram would be so busy at home securing his throne that he wouldn't have time to deal with affairs across his borders. But Mesha of Moab underestimated Joram, who was strong and well-connected and wise. Joram called out his own troops. He then forged a triple alliance that included Judah and Edom to the south. And then he launched this astute surprise attack on Moab's exposed southern border, as shown, heading south the long way round through the desert, so that when King Mesha of Moab, having issued his defiance and moved all his troops to the border with Samaria, would not be prepared from a surprise attack from the south. And it would have been a brilliant success. It should have been. And all that frustrated him was an unexpected and unseasonable drought in the mountains of Moab, which meant that the rivers of Edom ran dry. And as a result, there was no water for his army. They came close to starvation and found themselves in real trouble. And it was that crisis, and this is something we all recognize, it was the crisis that revealed Joram's faith. "We are done for," he exclaimed in verse 10. "The Lord has put us at the mercy of the king of Moab." So let's read on to what happened next. King Jehoshaphat asked, "Is there a prophet here through whom we can consult the Lord?" An officer of King Joram's forces answered, "Elisha, son of Shaphat, is here. He was Elijah's assistant." "He is a true prophet," King Jehoshaphat said. So the three kings went to Elisha. "Why should I help you?" Elisha said to the king of Israel. "Go and consult those prophets that your father and mother consulted." "No," Joram answered, "it is the Lord who has put us three kings at the mercy of the king of Moab." Elisha answered, "By the living Lord whom I serve, I swear that I would have nothing to do with you if I didn't respect your ally, King Jehoshaphat of Judah. Now get me a musician." And as the musician played his harp, the power of the Lord came on Elisha, and he said, "This is what the Lord says. Dig ditches all over this dry stream bed. Even though you will not see any rain or wind, this stream bed will be filled with water, and you, your livestock, your pack animals will have plenty to drink." And Elisha continued, "But this is an easy thing for the Lord to do. He will also give you victory over the Moabites. You will conquer all their beautiful fortified cities. You will cut down all their fruit trees, stop up their springs, ruin all their fertile fields by covering them with stones." And the next morning, at the time of the regular morning sacrifice, water came flowing from the direction of Edom and covered the ground. When the Moabites heard that the three kings had come to attack them, all the men who could bear arms, from the oldest to the youngest, were called out and stationed at the border. And when they got up the following morning, the sun was shining on the water, making it look as red as blood. "It is blood," they exclaimed. "The three enemy armies must have fought and killed each other. Let us go and loot their camp." But when they reached the camp, the Israelites attacked them, and drove them back. The Israelites kept up the pursuit, slaughtering the Moabites and destroying their cities. And as they passed a fertile field, every Israelite would throw a stone on it until finally all the fields were covered. They also stopped up the springs and cut down the fruit trees. And at last only the capital city of Kir-Hares was left. And the slingers surrounded and attacked it. We'll pause there again to keep you in suspense as to how it all ends. And put this in context. Remember what I've been saying, that both Elisha and before him Elijah had been speaking up for God now for two generations in Israel. And all the time the rulers of Israel, Ahab and Joram, have either been ignoring them and doing their own thing, or else actively persecuting them. And now all of a sudden the king of Israel has come to Elisha to beg for help. It would be just as if David, Alex Salmond, was to phone up the moderator of the General Assembly and say to him, listen, David, I've just realized I've been making a mess of running the country. You've just realized, the moderator might say? I've just realized I'm in terrible trouble here, and what I've been doing wrong is this, I haven't been paying enough attention to God. I haven't been saying my prayers, I haven't been reading the Bible, I haven't been following the ways of the Lord. I need you to help me. What should I do? Can you imagine that conversation taking place? Can you imagine what the moderator's response might be? I suspect it would first of all be blind panic, and then we'd probably set up a special committee to consult. What we surely wouldn't do is say, why should I help you? I swear that I will have nothing to do with you. That sounds terribly arrogant, horribly unchristian, and a completely wasted opportunity. And that is exactly what Elisha says in verse 13. Why should I help you? But before we berate Elisha for missing the opportunity, let's think for a moment about what Joram's response might have been to that question. Why should I help you? Well, he might have said one of three things. He might have said, look, Elisha, I'm not as bad as I could have been. Refer back to my track record. I took down that great big idol to Baal, which my father put there. It's no longer worshipped. Although I led Israel into sin, I'm not as bad as I could have been in comparison with my predecessors, in comparison with others. That's why you should help me. Or I might have said, come on, Elisha, have pity on me. Life's not fair. Things have gone against me. I planned this brilliant military campaign. I formed a strategic alliance. My technical skills as a general are not up for question. I've done everything right. And if things had worked out fairly, I would have conquered Moab by now. And it's only this injustice of an unseasonal drought that has put me in this mess. Life's not fair. That's why I deserve some help. Or he could have said, and in fact what he did say is simply, look, Elisha, I'm desperate. I've reached the end of my tether. I've got no one else to turn to. Okay, I've made my mistakes. Okay, I'm not as good a person as I should have been. But now I realize that your God is the only one who can help me. So please, I'm stuck. Come to my rescue. Have you ever heard those appeals before, or have you made them? I'm not as bad as I could have been. It's not fair, and I'm desperate. I'm praying to you now out of deep financial distress, Lord, because I didn't know that the economy would turn, that my shares would crash, that my job would be lost. I'm praying to you, Lord, because I'm sick. Statistically, the odds were against me catching this disease. It doesn't run in my family at all. It's taken me by surprise. I know I'm in trouble, Lord, but I was just so unlucky. I never thought my boss would catch me out. Didn't think they would mind. Or you should see how cruel my family has been to me, how badly my husband has treated me, how difficult my children have been. And therefore, God, if you do exist, as a reward for all the bad things I haven't done, and in order to compensate for my misfortune, although I'm normally too proud to ask for help, I think you'll admit, God, you owe it to me to do something to help me now. That's what Joram's plea boils down to. Now, if Elisha had been an evangelist, this might have been an opportunity. He could have started off a conversation. If he'd been a counselor, he might have been able to sit down with Joram and help him to see for himself what he was saying. But that wasn't Elisha's role. Elisha had been called as a judge. That's what the still small voice of Cam said to Elijah on the top of the mountain back in 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 16 and 17. God said to Elijah, "Anoint Elisha to succeed you as a prophet, and anyone who escapes from all these other things I'm going to do," said God, "will be killed by Elisha." Not consoled, not saved, not encouraged, not taught, but killed by Elisha. That was his God-given job description. Now, Elisha never actually drew a sword, so far as we know. He never led an army. But I think the point is being made is that his words were to reveal the fate of those whose rebellion against the Lord persists to the end. And the point he's making to Joram here is that his words and his attitude so far make no difference, that it's not enough just to want God's help. It's not enough just to know you need God's help. It's not enough to feel that you deserve it. Remember again another of the hard things that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do what my Father in heaven wants them to. To the rest I will say, I never knew you. Get away from me." And it seems as though Joram's reached the end of the line. He has pled for all he's worth with the prophet, and he's getting nothing out of him. And then all of a sudden, Elisha relents. In verse 14, what he actually says is, "I would have nothing to do with you if I didn't respect your ally, King Jehoshaphat of Judah." And that makes all the difference. The story suddenly turns. The promises made, the rains fall, the water flows. And because the army had been warned by the prophet, the ditches have been dug and the rainfall is collected and the army is saved. And then by one of those strange quirks of fate, which are part and parcel of the purposes of God, the enemy is taken not by the surprise that Joram had planned, but by the surprise that God had planned, and Joram gets his victory. Why? What's the turning point? Well, the difference is made, isn't it, David, by King Jehoshaphat. But who was he? Or what had he done to make all this difference? Had he been a better king than Joram, deserving greater sympathy? Well, if he was a great king, you would need to ask why he was in alliance with this pagan idolater. You'd also need to ask him how it was that he had got himself caught in a desert facing death, having failed to say his prayers and ask God for guidance. He too was not as bad as he could have been, and perhaps not as bad as Joram. It says of him in 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 43, "He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but the pagan places of worship were not destroyed, and the people continued to sacrifice there." The real difference between Joram, king of Israel, and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, is this: that Joram's grandfather had seized the throne of Israel in a civil war, overthrowing the previous king, who had himself taken the throne by assassinating his predecessor, whose own father had gained the throne by organizing a blood-soaked and murderous military coup. Overthrowing the son of the previous king's servant, who had organized a revolution to claim the throne for himself. Four royal families, in less than 150 years, gallons of blood and not an ounce of integrity. That was Joram's succession. Whereas Jehoshaphat, on the other hand, David, his father and grandfather and great-grandfather, all the way back for six generations, had been descendants of King David. And he was the one to whom God had promised in covenant faithfulness, "One of your sons will be my king forever." And what we also know, of course, is that that royal line would continue all the way to Jesus. And suddenly the picture out there in the desert changes. Elisha looks at Joram, who had nothing to say for himself and nothing to plead, and he would have done nothing to do with him until he saw that he was an ally of God's anointed king. And in that sense, nothing has changed for us. Our only hope and the only reason why God will have anything to do with us is because of our connection to Jesus. We can come and say we're not as bad as we should have been. We can come and say sorry for the mistakes that we've made. We can promise to be our very best in the future. We can recognize that without God's help, we're absolutely stuck and can do nothing to save ourselves. We can plead all the injustices and all the problems that we've had to face and look for all the sympathy. God will still say, "I will have nothing to do with you unless you have to do with Jesus." That's not God being hard on us, of course, because it was God who sent Jesus into the world to be our Savior. It was God who made the promise to David that one of his sons would always reign. It was God's fulfillment of his promise of covenant faithfulness that got the undeserving out of the mess that they'd got themselves into in the desert of Edom. And the same is true of us. If we were not in alliance with Jesus, and he has not come with us into the wilderness, then when things go wrong and we need his help, there won't be anyone else who can give it to us. But the king is here beside us, and the word of God has been spoken to us, and the victory has been all but secured. So how does the story end? Verse 26. "When the king of Moab realized that he was losing the battle, he took 700 swordsmen with him and tried to force his way through the enemy lines and escape to the king of Syria, but he failed. So he took his eldest son, who was to succeed him as king, and offered him on the city walls as a sacrifice to the god of Moab." Human sacrifice of his only son. The Israelites were terrified, and so they drew back from the city and returned to their own country. That's how it ends. Retreat snatched from the jaws of victory. After God's promise, the rain would come. After his fulfillment, plenty to drink. After his miracle, the enemy driven back. They came to the gates of the final stronghold, and then this terrible thing was done. An awful act of misplaced faith in a non-existent God. What did Meshech think he was doing? What image in his mind did he have of God that he thought the sacrifice of his son would please or impress him? But Israel didn't wait to find out. In spite of all the blessings they had received, their newfound faith in the promises of God were instantly forgotten and terrified by someone else's superstition. They no longer believed that their God could give them victory. And so their God did not. And if everything depended on the victories of kings, the decisions of governments, the fate of nations, the fall and rise of empires, the doings of people in power, if everything depended on Alex Salmond coming to faith and leading the people back to God, then all would be lost. But somewhere in the midst of that retreating army is the prophet who had spoken up for God, Elisha. And the word of God still stands. The promise of blessing because of and through God's anointed king to rescue us from the mess we've got ourselves into and lead us on to the victory we long for over the worst that the world can do. Not because we've earned it. We don't have to be good enough. Not because we're owed it or we're worth it. We don't have to promise anything. Not just because we need it, although heaven knows how badly we do, but because it has been promised. In Jesus' name. And I pray that he will follow with his blessing our reading from his word.